Let's pray. Gracious God, I ask that you would draw close to us and you'd help us to draw near to you. Challenge us now and help us to respond. Enthuse us with the wonder of your love. Open our lives to what you would have us to do, even when we would rather not do it. And grant us the humility we need to hear your voice and the faith that we need to respond. Help us to listen, help us to learn, and help us to follow faithfully for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, hopefully you got a Bible there. If you have, would you like to turn to page 1235, which is the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're in Revelation chapter 3. Okay, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 13, but before we do, I've just got a question to you. Do you know how many adults attend church on a Sunday morning in this country? As a percentage, I don't want the exact figure, but roughly percentage of adults who attend church on a Sunday morning in this country. Oh, very good. I'm impressed. It's 7%. Which actually means that as we're sitting here now, about 93% of the adult population, and this was among adults who attend, not children, are at the market, lying in bed, walking the dog, watching TV, etc. And I've got a feeling probably that percentage of adults who aren't in church is probably higher in an area like this. And that just really underlines to us that the reality for us as Christians here in this country is that we are in a minority. And that can, if we're honest, be discouraging at times. And I suppose it can produce two different questions from, if you like, the two different camps. For us sitting here now, we may be tempted to ask this question, is it really worth it? Why keep swimming against the tide? Why not just go with the flow? It certainly, in some ways, our lives would be easier, wouldn't it, if we just went with the flow? Maybe for those who walk past the mission here this morning, on their way to the markets, on their way to Sainsbury's or whatever, their question, I think, would be this. Why do you do it? Why do you take up half a day of a precious weekend to sing and sit and listen to a boring talk? The passage we're looking at this morning actually has an answer, if you like, to both those questions. It gives Christians in the minority like us this morning a reason to keep going and pressing on. And it also gives a puzzled onlooker a reason why Christians do persist in meeting up together. And my hope and prayer is that this particular letter in Revelation will speak to us both individually and corporately, and we'll be encouraged. My hope this morning is that we'll leave encouraged, particularly if we are feeling in any way disheartened about being seemingly so small and maybe feeling insignificant. We're continuing in the series that we've got in Revelations chapter 1 to 3, where there are seven letters written actually by the Lord Jesus through his servant and his messenger John to a group of churches in a place in Asia Minor, which is actually modern day Turkey. We've got two letters left. We've been going through the series and we've got two letters left. Today is a letter to the church in a place called Philadelphia, and next week is the letter to the church in Laodicea. Now, I have to say this, I've preached on that letter to Laodicea quite a few times, but I've never ever preached before today on the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So I have to say to you, I have actually learned new things in my preparation. And actually, I want to say this, I really believe this letter to the church in Philadelphia has much actually to say to us as a church here at the Good Shepherd Mission in Bethnal Green. And I hope by the end you'll see why that is. And I hope you'll agree that it actually does, I think, particularly speak to us. I'm going to read this letter in two parts. The first part is Revelation 3, verses 7 to 10. So you've got your Bible open there, if you haven't, just listen, I'll read it. But if you have, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 10. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Okay. This was a letter written to the church in a place called Philadelphia. Now, I want to say this to you now. Philadelphia then, it's not there now, it's gone, was nothing like the great city that is in the United States. Okay, so get that image out of your mind. This Philadelphia was in Asia Minor, as I said, and it was situated in quite a strategic place. It was called the Gateway to the East. It was also called at that time the Little Athens because of its many temples that were in the city. It was also situated on a geological fault line, and in 17 BC was destroyed by a severe earthquake. The Romans had rebuilt it. Very cosmopolitan, lots of cultures met there. But there was always this fear this earthquake could come back. What of the church there? Well, let me read to you again verse 8, or the second part of verse 8, because that gives us Jesus' assessment of this church. Just the second part of verse 8 says this: "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name." Jesus says about this church, "I know that you've got little strength." This was a small, struggling church that was very much in the minority. It was weak, but it was weak in terms of numbers, resources, and influence. But actually, it was strong in other ways. Along with the letter to the church in Smyrna that Josh did a few weeks ago, Philadelphia is the only church in these letters to the churches in Revelation with which Christ has no fault to find. Unlike the others, Jesus doesn't bring any criticism or condemnation to this congregation. But what he does, he highlights three things to bring them encouragement. Two are in verse 8. He says, "You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." You see, this church were really under pressure to compromise or even give up their faith in Christ. They were expected to declare that Caesar, not Jesus, is Lord, and failure to do that could result in persecution from the Romans. You read the letter, and it also seems that they were being persecuted by the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia. Apparently, when I read about around this, the synagogue there at this time paid a tax to the Romans so that they could be exempt from publicly declaring that Caesar is Lord. Now, when some from this synagogue became believers in Jesus, it resulted in open persecution of the church because names were given to the Roman authorities of those who put Jesus before Caesar. So if you like, this small church that was small in numbers and everything else had the Jewish synagogue against them and also the Roman authorities. They joined forces and the pressure was on. It was small and it was under persecution from all sides. But look at how they responded. Well, we're told, aren't we, in verse 8. In verse 8, we're told that they'd kept the word and they hadn't denied the name of Jesus. And in verse 10, it tells us, it says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently." They hadn't buckled. They hadn't buckled under this pressure, but they'd endured. And Jesus promises to keep them and to hold them. So this church in Philadelphia is true to the gospel. It had not denied the name of Jesus, and it accounted the cost for that. And they had endured and persevered faithfully. Now I would say there are three great hallmarks that we should, as a church together here, strive for. Three things we should want Jesus, if you like, to declare about us as well. Those three things: that we remain true to the gospel, that we don't deny the name of Jesus, we're not ashamed of the name of Jesus, and that we endure faithfully. That's what Jesus wants us to do. I want to highlight two things that Jesus actually declared to them. He says three things about them, those three things, and then he says two things to them that were given as encouragements for them to continue, to keep going on and to patiently endure. Both encouragements we can also receive and take to heart to help us stay true to the gospel, not to compromise the name of Jesus, and to keep going and to endure. The first one is in verse 7, which I'll read again, and then I'll just say something about this. This was the first encouragement. It was in verse 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Now, what's this all about? What is, if you like, the background to this imagery? Well, like a lot of imagery in Revelation, it actually refers back to the Old Testament. This particular reference here is from a passage in Isaiah chapter 22. Don't look it up, I'm going to just tell you about it. Isaiah chapter 22. I will sum up what that's about. In Isaiah 22, Assyria had invaded Judah, as Isaiah the prophet had warned them, but the Jewish leaders were trusting in Egypt rather than the Lord to deliver the nation. One of those leaders was a guy called Shebna. He was the key holder in the temple, which was referred to as the key of David. Shebna was corrupt. He'd used his office not for the good of the people or for the glory of God, but for his own selfish gain. Isaiah then prophesies that the Lord himself would remove Shebna and replace him with someone called Eliakim. And this is what is written about Eliakim. Just listen to what is said and see if you can see that reference we have here to Revelation chapter 3. This is Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 24. Isaiah is writing and he says, "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, and what he opens no one can shut, and what he shuts no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honour for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars." Okay, now this guy, Eliakim, if you like, is someone who gives us a glimpse and the ministry and the authority of Christ Jesus. Did you hear that exact reference from Revelation? What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In Revelation, Jesus is depicted as holding the keys, and keys in Revelation portray great authority. In chapter 1, we're told that he holds the keys of death and Hades. And in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, it talks about Christ holding the key of David and opening and shutting doors for his church. Now, how are we going to interpret and apply this? Well, throughout the New Testament, an open door always speaks of opportunities for ministry. Paul the Apostle in his letters was always referring to doors of opportunity that were opening for him. And sometimes he talks about doors that were being shut. Let me give you some examples. In Acts 14, verse 26 and 27, it says this: Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered all the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9 says this, writing to the church in Corinth, Paul said, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door has opened for me and there are many that oppose me. I think that's quite interesting there. He says, a door of opportunity is open for me, but there's opposition. And often opportunity and opposition go together. Just one final one. I love this one, to the Colossian church, chapter 4. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. There's lots of other references. I'm not going to go through them, but can you get the picture? The picture's clear, isn't it? Christ does open doors for us to go through. Our task is to pray for those doors to open and then to be prepared to respond when the opportunities present themselves. Sometimes in our Christian walk, doors may be shut. When that happens, we have to accept it, trust, and be patient. So when one opens, we work and pray. When a door shuts, we wait and pray. And the encouragement from Jesus for Philadelphia then is also the same for us now. And it's this. Jesus will open doors for us. He will give us opportunities to serve and to proclaim the gospel. Our task is to watch, pray faithfully, and then be prepared to take those opportunities. And be prepared to work hard when they come. Let's be aware as well, just like in Philadelphia, alongside the opportunities will also be obstacles and opposition. That was the case for the church in Philadelphia. I would say that's the same for us here in the East End. There are all sorts and obstacles and difficulties that we face. But we have to say as well, there are also all sorts of opportunities. Unbelief, if you like, just sees the obstacles. But faith will see the opportunities. And where we focus and how we respond is, if you like, always before us, and it's a constant challenge to us. Okay, that's the first encouragement I want us to take to heart. Jesus holds the keys. Jesus will open doors of opportunities for service for us. And he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That is his promise. So let's be encouraged by that. The second encouragement that Jesus gave to this faithful church in Philadelphia is in verses 11 to 13. Again, I believe we can also take this to heart for ourselves, so let's read verses 11 to 13 now. Revelation 3, verse 11 says this, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see that there? It said, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, being a pillar in the temple of my God is symbolic language. It's maybe there, maybe here, because this was a place where the fear of an earthquake was very real, and this is a pillar that would stand firm. But all the way through this letter, Jesus is giving this struggling church great encouragements and assurances. They can be assured about their salvation through Christ. They can be assured about their service for Christ. And they can also be assured that Christ would keep and hold them in their suffering. But this letter is not only about the present. The letter interesting, I think, really significantly finishes by looking to the future. In the final part, Jesus says to them, if you like, listen, your future is assured. There are assurances for the now, but there are also assurances for the future. Like the believers in Philadelphia then, we too need both. What about our future assurance? The heavenly perspective runs all the way through the whole of Revelation, and here is another example. The final revelation in the book is the New Jerusalem that is going to come down out of heaven, and that is referred to here in this letter to Philadelphia. I say this to you, a great incentive to keep persevering in the present is to know in our hearts that this city does await us. One day we will see Jesus. He has been made known, and he also will be made known. The New Jerusalem is referred to here in this letter, but we get a fuller picture at the end of the book. So let's finish with this great picture and this great promise of the New Jerusalem by turning to Revelation 21. So if you'd just like to hear the flicker of the pages over to Revelation 21. It's promised here in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and then we go forward and then we have a description of this New Jerusalem. And I'm going to read it to you now. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So much there about this picture. I wonder what strikes you the most. For me, what strikes me the most is in verse 3. It's so good, I'm going to read verse 3 again, okay? It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The most significant thing about New Jerusalem, about this city, is that the dwelling place of God will be with men and women. He will live with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. That, if you like, is the whole point of heaven. If you're not interested in God and you don't desire to dwell with him, then you will not be forced to. But if it is our heart's desire, that is ultimately then what does await us. And it's lovely here, because what we're promised at the end of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, right at the end, is that there will be a new heaven and there'll be a new earth. The first heaven and earth were prepared for the first man and woman and their descendants. God had readied everything for them when he placed them in the garden. Tragically, our first parents, if you like, rebelled and sinned against God, ushering death and decay into God's beautiful world. The result of that, of the fall of man, is that creation is in bondage and it's in turmoil. It's described in the book of Romans as actually groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. The creation is still beautiful, we know that, but it's in decay. The old creation must make way for the new creation if God is to be glorified. Bible scholars are not fully agreed as to whether the old elements will be renewed or whether the old will be destroyed and a whole new creation ushered in. For what it's worth, the fact that the Greek word translated means new in character suggests to me that this earth will be renewed. But that's another sermon. But the thrust of this, and the really important thing about this, for me, is the wonderful promise that God will bring something new, that he will dwell with his people, and that we will see Jesus. That is the promise we must remember. And even despite the description we have here, and in chapters 22 as well, it's difficult to imagine what the eternal city is really going to be like. In Revelation, it's called the Holy City. It's called a prepared city that's prepared for us. We're told it's a beautiful city, as beautiful as a bride is on her wedding day. But really, it's beyond description. But the most important thing about this city is that God will dwell there with his people. The Bible gives us an interesting record of the dwelling places of God. First, God walked with man in the Garden of Eden. Then we're told he dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And then Jesus Christ came to earth and we're told he tabernacled among us. Today, God does not live in man-made temples. He lives in those who believe and trust in Christ, and he lives in his church. But even though God dwells in believers today by his Spirit, we still haven't begun to understand him or have fellowship with him as we would really like. But one day we are promised we shall dwell in God's presence and we shall enjoy him forever. The eternal city is so wonderful that the best way John found to describe it was actually by contrast, was by saying no more. In this place, there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. What a great encouragement and hope that was to this early church when they had this as a revelation. And what a great hope and encouragement it is for us this morning. It's the great incentive to press on and patiently endure. The great incentive is to look forward to that day when the one who is faithful and true and trustworthy will say, no more, never again. And our great hope is this: there is coming a day where there be no more death, there be no more crying, there be no more mourning. Now, sitting here this morning, we all have our own stories. And there probably are some here who have had pain and difficulties that you could barely talk about. Maybe you look back in life and there's real regrets, there's real sadness over certain things. But I want you to be aware this morning that the faithful and true one has been with you, has loved you, and he's brought you to this point, and he's showing us a place that he has prepared for us, where there'll be no more mourning, no more pain, no more crying, no more death, not ever again. That will all be finished and done with. I confess, standing to you here this morning, living here on earth, I can hardly believe it at times. But I believe it's true. And we're called by faith to keep pressing on, patiently enjoying, and to keep looking forward to this great city, this new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God. Amen.